Let's come before our God in prayer and seek his blessing upon the word. For the scriptures, we give you thanks, O Heavenly Father, and may the Holy Spirit, who inspired those who have given us this authoritative, inerrant and infallible word, speak to our hearts through it, lead us and guide us into all truth, continue to shape us into greater Christ-likeness, fill us with all joy, grant unto us assurance of our salvation and courage in living the believer's life. Set before us your glories. Help us to find glory in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to the book of Ruth this evening and seeking God's blessing upon it to our lives. Just for a little moment, let us go back into Ruth chapter 1. To reset some of this context, it was a time of famine within the land of Israel, where Elimelech took Naomi and his two sons and went to live in Moab. And it was there that he died. It was there that the two sons married Moabite women, and then we read of their death. It's a gloomy picture. It's a picture that leaves Naomi with only one conclusion, that upon hearing of the end of the famine, that there was a harvest to be reaped, a barley harvest within her homeland of Israel, it was time to go back. She had that encouragement, but she continued to have a spirit of despair. So much so that on the way back, as her daughter-in-laws came with her, at some point, which probably means that it was so far towards Israel that they were not going to easily talk her out of returning, and yet not too far away from the hometowns of these women in Moab, that it was not too hard for them to return. But she says to them, "You go back. You go back." One of the daughters, Orpah, decides, after initially joining Ruth and saying, "No, we stay with you," decided to return. But Ruth was determined. Ruth persisted. And we are given a glorious view of a transformation that has taken place in Ruth's own heart. She gives this testimony of faith. "Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God." Now, this is covenant language. She's accepting that not the gods that she was brought up with, not the community, the people that were her home community and people by birth, but rather the people of God, the covenant people under the Lord God. These will be her people. Their God will be her God. They are radical words in that time, but evidenced an unashamed and genuine conversion to the Lord God of Israel, and to be a desire to be among that people. And in a sense, that stood out, didn't it? If you read through the scriptures of the Old Testament and look at the life of Israel, few are the times when we see Gentiles coming to a faith in the true God of Israel. But here is one of them, and she becomes numbered amongst the family line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is honoured in that way. And in many sense, the story of the book of Ruth is the story of God's providence, not only in the life of Naomi and Ruth, but his providence in fulfilling the promise given to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. Here is one who comes out of the serpent's community, one who is under the power of the prince of the air, who by the grace and mercy of God now aligns herself and through that act of faith involves herself in God's gracious redemptive purpose for this world and for humanity, for those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this radical, genuine conversion of Ruth stamped against this darkness of God's judgment initially upon Israel, the lack of confidence of this godly family, and yet as God brings joy once again and prospect into the life of Israel, we see that the fruit of their testimony, in a sense, though it had been clouded by Ruth coming to faith. But I wonder if you noticed how difficult it was for Ruth. Here is, if you like to use our terminology, a new convert, a new babe in Christ. Someone who has only made a beginning in the things of God. And she finds in the midst of that joy, that enthusiasm, that commitment and determination to live in the companionship of Naomi under God's covenant grace and rule, that she is immediately tested. Not by the Moabites, but by Naomi herself. You would think in this context that the woman who undoubtedly was used by God to show her and to teach her something of the nature of God, the glory of God, the grace of God, particularly as she heard that the famine has been broken, that this is the woman who would then disciple her in faith, that would enter into her joy, encourage that joy, that faith, prepare her for the journey back to Bethlehem, to uphold her before the community of Bethlehem as a trophy of God's grace. How in the midst of tragedy and difficulty and even the failure of God's people, that does not hinder and stop God's gracious purpose to bring someone to himself. But what Ruth found on the journey back and upon the entrance into Bethlehem was Naomi, though thankful that God's grace had come back to Israel, was yet despondent and despairing, declaring to the women of Bethlehem that I went away full, that is with two sons, but I come back empty. Empty? Empty? Here is a child of grace, a sister in the Lord, and you've come back empty? Can you not see? Can you imagine how that would have been to Ruth? How that would have felt? Not only were the people of Bethlehem ignoring Ruth and only focusing upon Naomi, Naomi is virtually ignoring the greatest thing that has happened in her life since the birth of her sons. The antidote to the sorrow over their death. The birth of someone to life through faith in the living God. A new creature. Someone made new by the grace of God. What an introduction to true and saving faith Ruth had. And a sober reminder to us, and particularly, I think, an encouragement in a sense to young Christians. And that is that a true work of grace does not necessarily result in an easy life. In fact, it may mean dealing with and having yourself to support struggling, inconsistent, and at times deeply disappointing people within the covenant community, within the church. You're going to get frustrated as a new and young Christian by those Christians around you, even as older, mature Christians still find that reality from time to time, as much as they are aware of the grace of God over time. Now, as we turn to chapter 2, we find that despite this obstacle to her faith, the fact that as an infant she's in effect having to care for her mother in the faith, not just her mother-in-law, we find that Ruth still bears fruit of faith in her character. As we turn to chapter 2, what is the image that we have presented here before us concerning Ruth? And in a sense, we're given two character pictures in this chapter. And we begin to see how these two people interact and set the scene for the future, not only of their lives together, but for the line through which King David would come and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, we find, first of all, don't we, that she's industrious. She's not afraid of hard work. She comes to Naomi and says, is it okay if I go out and join the people reaping in the fields finding something that is left behind that we might at least have something to eat. She's humble, willing to do work, but work that is normally the work of the poor and the needy within a society. She's respectful, for she seeks her mother-in-law's approval. And when her mother-in-law says go, she does go, even though she goes alone. You would have hoped at that point that Naomi would have just snapped out of it a little bit and said, I'll go with you because this is dangerous. But she goes, unafraid. She's stepping out in faith, in accordance with God's word, while looking to God to bless her endeavor so that she can provide, not only for herself, but for her mother-in-law, for Naomi. But as I said, there's a second person here, isn't there, that is also set before us, and his name is Boaz. We're told that he was a relative, a kinsman of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. There's a blood relationship there, but we're not told exactly how close he is at this time, let alone throughout the chapter. There's an ambiguity that is immediately set before us that raises the tension of the unfolding story. Who is this guy? How can he help? What level of help can he bring? Where is God taking Ruth through his sudden appearance upon the scene? He was a man, we see, of good character. The New King James says that he was a man of great wealth. The ESV is closer to the meaning of the Hebrew when it says that he is a worthy man. For the word normally means integrity, speaks of valour, of uprightness. Added to that, we find the word man, which is not the usual Hebrew word for man, but it's actually the word that speaks of a mighty man, someone of strength, someone of particular importance, significance, influence. In fact, his very name, Boaz, means in him is strength. He is clearly being set before us, in other words, by the writer here, as one of the pillars of community life within Bethlehem. Yes, he was wealthy, but he was worthy in another sense, as a man of integrity, a man that people looked up to. And we'll see later, he's a man who sits in the gate, the position of privilege and honour within the city. Added to this, in verse 4, we see from his arrival in the field that he's not an absentee landlord, content to see others work while he just sits back at home. Tragically, a lesson that David didn't apply as we look at David's life when he stayed in Jerusalem in the season of war while his men went out to war. He was the absentee warrior. But we see the integrity of this man at this point in that he was not afraid of his workforce. He mixed amongst them. He was industrious, at least in that level. He was aware of what was happening, worked closely with his workforce. He's humble, not thinking it beneath him to be there in the field, to sit down at lunchtime and have his lunch in the company of his reapers and the women, the virgin, that probably were members of his wider clan over whom he provided some care and protection and employed them in the work. He's respectful for his workers. He makes sure that they have water, a very important commodity in the midst of labour in that time. But we also see there in verse 4 that he was a man of faith, don't we? Don't you just love the way that he greets his workers? Have you ever had a boss greet you in these sorts of terms? If you are in a position of authority over others in the workforce, have you ever thought of speaking this way? The Lord be with you. This is covenant language. This is not just a routine speaking. He is clearly evidencing a personal faith in God. The Lord be with you. But don't you find it exciting that such is the respect of his workforce that they respond not just by parroting the same thing, but by giving the appropriate response there in verse 4, and the Lord bless you. That under his leadership they knew that the Lord was blessing them, and they wanted that to be reciprocated unto him. Here is a man who expressed faith and cultivated faith, encouraged faith, in those who had influence over for godliness. And so we find two characters showing, in a sense, really compatible graces. A woman and a man of evident faith that is translated into their character and also into their activity, how they function amongst people. And again, that builds the tension, doesn't it, of the story? You know, it's kind of sad in a sense that we learnt this in Sunday school and that we've perhaps read it many times and we can lose the freshness. If you're coming to this story the first time, you don't know what the next chapter is bringing. Your mind should be tingling at this point. Where's this going? Where's this taking us? Building a sense of excitement and anticipation to see what God is going to do under his hand in the life of Ruth. Excuse me. Well, let's look more closely at the chapter with that general background to the chapter. And as we do so, we see that it is the time of the barley harvest at the beginning of the chapter, and at the end of the chapter we are introduced to the coming of the wheat harvest as well. Ruth, we find in this chapter, responding to this reality, this providential period in the life of the community at Bethlehem, and to her need to bring food for both her and Naomi's immediate as well as future situation. As we look at this chapter, I want us to think of three words: promise, provision, and prospect. Promise, first of all, in the first three verses. To understand what is happening here, we need to know a little bit of the Old Testament background and the law of Moses given to us in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10, where God makes a provision, requires Israel to have compassion upon the needy, the poor within their own family circles, people within their own nation who are come upon hard times for whatever reason, and also any sojourners, travellers, people from other nations that are coming through, who find their life at that point within that nation. And particularly at the time of harvest. Hebrew farmers were, according to Leviticus 19, not allowed to strip their fields bare. They were not allowed to harvest to the edge of the field. They had to allow a strip on the sides of the field. They were also required to leave any portions of harvested grains that have fallen out of the collected bundles upon the ground. It's a very manual, heavy manual task to harvest, and that as the scythe goes in and cuts, that there's bound to be damage to some of the stalks so that the head of the stalks fall off. Or as the stalks are collected, maybe some of the grains will fall out. They've got to stay on the ground. They can't come back after picking up the bunches of stalks that the reapers have cut down and then come back a second time and pick up more. They had to leave what wasn't gleaned the first time for those who were poor and needy. These were allowed to come into the fields after the main harvest group moved through the field and to collect anything that was left behind. A few stalks here, a few grains there, grab around the edge as well, so that they could set aside something from which they could not only feed for themselves, but by God's providence, hopefully also to set aside for future, perhaps their own planting, or to sell. It was very hard work, but in a sense it was welfare work, but one in which dignity was afforded to those that were in need. That they could meet their own needs in this way. But as I said, it was hard work, for it involved looking for those grains, perhaps in a sense of competition with others who were equally hungry, caring for their family, wanting to get as much as they wanted. And you could imagine as there was this moving through the gleaned field, looking for these crumbs, these broken stalks, the odd portion of grain so that they could eat, that the poor within Bethlehem and the surrounds would push away anyone who was strangers. Someone like Ruth would not be high up in the pecking order of even the poor. And yet Ruth shows an awareness of the provision, an understanding of the difficulty of the task and the danger that may be involved in all of this. And she seeks to act upon what God has revealed in his word, steps out in faith into what is a vulnerable situation, seeing that no one goes with her. She has no clan connection to protect her or to call upon in a time of distress. She went hoping, we read, that she would find favour. She had no expectations that anyone would respect her or care for her, but she hoped before God that someone would find favour towards or express it towards her. Now, when we think of that, is there not a vital lesson on faith? In fact, two lessons on faith for us. Firstly, that true faith is grounded in the provisions of God's word. She was not following human wisdom. She was not adapting to a cultural tradition. She understood what God had revealed in his word, had demonstrated repeatedly and demanded of his people through the generations, and acted according to that. This is no whim or calculated human risk. Her action was grounded in the word of God. And that's what faith does. It looks at our lives, what is needed, but it governs our responses by drawing us back to the word of God. Just because things are difficult, things are hard, does not mean that we have the license to act as we want, according to what seems appropriate at the time. Pragmatism is never the driving force of God's people. It must be the word of God. But secondly, faith doesn't simply sit around, does it? She's in need. She's looking unto God, looking for his favour, but she doesn't expect this grain to fall from heaven. And as we exercise our faith, are we not to do the same thing? Not to hang around waiting for God to do something, but to, within the parameters set by God's word, to step out, to be active, to be involved, whilst trusting that God will superintend and bless those things that we are seeking to do, to meet our needs, and that he will provide through those activities. Though she knew nothing about any near relatives or her father-in-law, it's interesting though, we read that she happened to choose to glean in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from, we're told, the family of Elimelech. The repetition of these words, which occur in verse 1, underpinned their importance. Family of Elimelech. And for some, that's a troubling issue. It just happened. Well, from Ruth's perspective, that's exactly the reality. She didn't know that Boaz was connected to her. Naomi had not apparently spelled out the family line and who are the people that she might look to. She went to a field where there was harvesting taking place, trusting God that this might be the field where she will find some favour, some kindness. And it's only in so doing that she found herself in the place where God had intended to provide. From her position, it just happened that way. She hadn't planned it. It was the fruit of trusting God and using sanctified common sense. But from our position, as set by the writer of Scripture here, we know that her choice of field was no accident. God had been her unseen guide, as subsequent events were to prove. What appeared random chance from one perspective, the Scripture is clearly telling us, was actually God's sovereignty in action. There is no chance involved in it. God is unfolding his plan. So the first thing we see there is promise, as Ruth acts upon the word of God, looking for God to fulfill the promise that that word sets before her for provision and care. But that then leads us, secondly, in verses 4 to 16, to the actual provision that God gives unto her, which is way beyond her expectations. And we read here of Boaz, in effect, giving her a twofold provision, that of produce, but also of protection. Look at the produce area. When Boaz comes into the field and talks to his manager, amongst his servants, amongst the reapers, he spies Ruth and says, "Who is this woman? Who is this woman?" And upon hearing who she is, he goes and speaks to her, calls her to come and glean amongst his female servants or his virgin family members who were working within the field. And obviously putting her in a position above any other person in need within that community that were operating within that field. She would not have to jostle for a grain, fight as chickens in a hen yard for any little grain or scrap of food. No, she was now working not just behind these women, but amongst them. She was getting the first pickings. She would actually see grain falling and know where to go, know how to look. This is a wonderful and generous provision. But not only that, he also gave her permission to take water as required from the water that he supplied for his workers. He then called her to share in the food that he and his workers had, eat some of the bread, dip it into the vinegar, which gives the bread some flavour, and have some of the roasted grain. Not quite our desserts or pudding standard, I suppose, but the idea is something that is a little bit above the routine, something that brings a little bit of joy in the moment of relaxation in the heat of the day as you take your rest and sustenance. To cap it off, we read in verses 15 to 16 there that he actually commanded his reapers, didn't he, to be deliberately careless. You know, that she's not just looking for a scrap that falls off the bunch as it's been collected up, but that they deliberately pull a few stalks out so that she gets plenty to gather, making her work easier and certainly more profitable and beneficial. But his provision is not only with produce. We need to see that he's also deliberately providing protection for her, that in bringing her amongst the women, he's making life as safe as possible for her. For not only was she a woman and therefore vulnerable, a woman on her own even more so vulnerable in society, she was also a non-Jew. And so by doing this, he was giving her a sense of belonging. He was giving her a sense of protection. He even goes so far as that within her hearing, we read, that he tells his servants, the reapers, the male ones, don't harass her. So now they know that she knows that they are not to harass her and make life difficult for her, but quite the opposite, to make life more palatable for her. And so her safety is enhanced. In fact, if you skip ahead towards the end of the chapter, Naomi highlights this reality because she understood the risks that Ruth faced in gleaning after workers. For in verse 22, she said there that it was good that people do not meet you in any other field. Stay there. That's safe. Don't go to another field. The word meet there is not just the idea of greeting somebody. It actually contains in the Hebrew the idea of being harassed, of being even molested. But if we find the provision of Boaz in terms of produce and protection, did you see also as we read through the provision of encouragement? There is a wonderful encouragement to Ruth, who, young in the faith, despite the negativity and despair of Naomi, who could hardly look beyond her faith to see the glories of God's grace and the depths of his mercy. She was just hanging in there, as it were, by her fingernails in her faith upon God. For the first time, Ruth hears something that surely stirred her soul. We find there that Ruth was astounded by Boaz's generosity in verse 10, saying that it's all the more so since I'm a foreigner. To which we find Boaz replying that he was well aware of who she was. He was well aware that she was not a Jew, that she was not really a stranger anymore either, that she had come to care for Naomi, and she had been faithful to Naomi. Her reputation had gone ahead of her. Her faith and selfless action was being recognized. It was being spoken of. And it was being approvingly acknowledged by Boaz at this point. In fact, in verse 12, we find that he in effect prays for her. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Yes, I see that you are a woman of faith. You are trusting in God. You are living under His wings. A wonderful Old Testament imagery of the care that God has as a mother hen for her chicks. That God cares for His people, and she has come to enter into that relationship with God and looking unto Him in that way as an expression of faith. And He is saying, may the Lord repay you for your kindness of faith, your commitment of faith, your trusting in Him. May you know the blessings of the covenant relationship is what He is saying at this point. In other words, what Boaz is doing is saying, I not only see a kind woman here, I see a sister in the Lord. And can you imagine how that felt to Ruth in the context that I drew attention to at the beginning of this message? How important that must have been. He has not only gone beyond the obligations of the law that requires compassion for strangers, for sojourners. Here we see him deliberately making her feel welcome, making her realize that she is identified within the covenant community as a genuine member through coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She has a place amongst God's people, and he is honored to know her, is eager to pray for her, wants God's blessing to rest upon her. Ian de Goede is surely right when he observes he had a heart that had been touched by God's covenant faithfulness, and it overflowed in covenant faithfulness to those around him, to his servants, but now also to the stranger who had become a true citizen in his eyes in Israel. Have we not great encouragement from that to be like Boaz, and a kick in the pants when we're not? Full of compassion to people in life's distresses, yet also eager to commend good character and faithfulness, especially when we are interacting with believers that we have not met before, or believers in the midst of difficult days. Have we not known the glory of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, His love, His mercy, His hesed, loving kindness? Are we then also deliberate in expressing this, as Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 10, doing good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith? How do you respond when you see anyone in need? Does it not draw out the heart of the believer? How much more so if it is a brother or sister in the Lord? Is not your desire not only that the physical need be met, but more importantly, that they be encouraged in God? That you help them to look to God, to trust Him, to step out in faith, and to seek ways to help them to do that, to come alongside them, to bear one another's burdens, Paul says. Yes, they have to pick up their own knapsack, but there are burdens in life that ought to be shared, is what Paul is saying. There are things they are responsible for, but there are things that come to them that they are not called upon to meet alone. But we, like Boaz, are to stand beside them, to encourage them, to help them to meet those weights and burdens upon their life. In this, Boaz surely lifts our eyes to Jesus, Is this not how Jesus welcomes and regards those who come to faith in him? He numbers us, doesn't he, amongst his brethren. He calls us friends. He pours out grace upon grace. He adds us to his church. He counts us as worthy, pouring out gifts upon us, using us to encourage and build up others within his covenant family. We are a part of the body of Christ. Oh, the doctrine of the church that is set before us in the Scripture is something we should constantly be thinking of and seeing, you know, what it is that Jesus has brought us into. What an expression of his goodness. He has welcomed us. We are not strangers. The world may look upon us as oddities, but having come to Christ, we find that we have brothers and sisters who care for us, encourage us, and help us, and we them. And we should be instruments of that love, even as we are so frequently the beneficiaries. How does Ruth respond? Her response is with gratitude as she says, "For you have comforted me. Boaz, you have comforted me." That's for the first time. She'd been disappointed somewhat by Naomi, but it had not drawn her away from God. But now God has brought someone else across her path who has shown her kindness, acknowledged her faith, made her feel welcome, and she says, "You have comforted me." What a joy it is to be such a person, not just the person who knows that comfort, but to be spoken to as, "You have comforted me." Do you not want to be such a person? Such an angel of grace amongst the company of God's people? Pray that God gives you that. And when you are comforted, encourage those who have done it. Honor them. Sweeten their day as they have yours. And then finally, in verses 17 to 23, we come to the prospect. Though her labor in the field was over for the day, we find that her work was not. For before she goes home to Naomi, we find in verse 17 that she then beat out what she gleaned. That is that she separated the grain. She was able to pull away all the rubbish so that she had a true sense of the profit of the day and was able to take it to Naomi for use and for storage. And when she did so, when she came home at the end of doing this, and so you can imagine it is well into the dark now, she has plenty to eat and plenty to talk about. She comes home with, we read about, an ephah of barley, which is about 13 to 22 kilograms. Or to give you a better sense of what that meant for them, it was the equivalent to several weeks' worth of food for the average worker and his family. We also read that some of the roasted barley that she had enjoyed at lunch she brought home specifically for Naomi. She didn't need it on the way home. She brought it home. But even as she ate, she wanted Naomi to have that blessing as well, to be a partaker of it. Such kindness in the midst of labouring. Now all of this, we find, gets Naomi's attention. It gets her attention. For as I said, Naomi has gone out full, according to her words, but come back empty. And now she stands as witness to Ruth, who left that morning empty and came back full. And we should not miss the impact of that. It was a fullness that came from a trust in the Lord, acting according to his word. Here she was overloaded with blessing, a living evidence, not just of her faith, but a living evidence that screamed at Naomi of the kindness of God, not just to Israel, but to her through Ruth, by giving her a Ruth to care for her. A woman who, young in faith, was bold in faith and blessed in that faith, who had a testimony to encourage the faith of Naomi. But that wasn't all. As she went, which was about to find out, her amazement soon turned into full-blown excitement. Why? What got this despairing woman, so going? It was the mention of the name Boaz. When she asked, whose field was this? Who cared for you in this way? Who made it possible? No poor person comes back like this, no matter how long they've worked in the field. No farmer is going to be that sloppy. He won't tolerate workers that are like that. Whose field was this? And it was the very mention of the name Boaz, that it was in his field, that it was under his deliberate compassion and care and protection that Ruth had been all day. And the very mention of his name in context with such compassion caused Naomi to praise God and to testify of his faithfulness and kindness and covenant mercy. And then she explains why she was now suddenly praising God. This man is a relation of ours, she says. One of our close relatives. I think John Currit is right to draw out here at this point that although unstated, it is likely that Naomi has already begun playing in her mind regarding the relationship between Boaz and Ruth. He is a man with good prospects. Naomi sees this and wants to encourage Ruth along those lines, and does so by saying, this man is a close relative. This man. Look at him. Think about him. Look at his compassion. Look at his mercy. And it's at this point in the story that the great kinsman redeemer theme of Ruth begins. Naomi is speaking of kinsman redeemer. That's the point of the words in verse 23. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. It sets the scene for Boaz to face the call to be that kinsman redeemer, to see Ruth not just as a woman of faith, but as someone to whom he is related to, and someone he is potentially responsible for, not only in a material and spiritual way, but also in terms of covenant life, in terms of protecting the family name to the next generation. What are we talking about? We're talking about the law of redemption that the nearest male blood relative had in the duty of preserving family name and family property within the covenant nation of Israel, which in this case would not only be a buying back of any assets that had been sold as Elimelech went off into Moab, but also would involve marrying the widow of his son, who was back now in Bethlehem and entitled to claim this attention. There was a scale of responsibility starting from the closest relative to one more distant. And it would seem that there was therefore a way in which people could avoid taking up this responsibility if they did not want it. Another down the line could then be called upon. He is one of our closest relatives, tells us that Naomi doesn't regard him as the closest relative, as the most logical one to step in for their future and to protect their relationship within the covenant community through the generations to come, but that he's one of them that is nearby, one of the first few. And so we find a tease yet again. How's God going to deal with this? How's this going to work out? He's such a likely prospect, but he's not the likely prospect. How is God and his providence going to bring these two together? As one commentator says at this point, the turn of events marks the point where Naomi's human emptiness begins to be refilled by the Lord. Her night of earthly doubt has been broken by the dawning of a new hope. I don't know how God's going to do this, but at least now we've got someone on the scene who's got an interest in you and who is in a position to be able to respond. Boaz was that means that God used to show Naomi his goodness, his covenant faithfulness. And what we begin to see in the way that she's talking to Ruth here is that that bitterness, that despair that had been crippling her faith is melting away. She's looking to God's word. She's looking to God's provision. She's wondering about God's solution to their situation. What about us? Is our heart constantly being excited by the deliberate grace of our God as it touches our lives, as it transforms our lives and the lives of those near to us, in the life of our congregation and the wider people of God? Do we labour and rest confidently in the field of God's provision, able to say with Paul, "My God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus"? We should trust in Christ alone for our daily bread, instead of wandering away to, "Well, I had a good day in that field, let's go to that field tomorrow." That's what Naomi and Elimelech did by going to Moab in the first place. They weren't trusting God. They weren't being encouraged and directed by the evidences in their own life and across time in the history of Israel of the grace and the loving kindness of God to those people who looked to him in faith and trusted upon him. But Naomi's learning a lesson. She's saying to Ruth, don't be like that. Don't go into another field. Stay in the field where God's blessing is being enjoyed. Stay there. Stay where God has put you. Keep looking unto him. How easily we are cast into despair and bitterness in times of distress. But here's the answer. Naomi is finally getting the point. And we need to remember that lest we fall into despair in the midst of difficulties, lest we develop a bitter spirit. Let us remember God's awesome grace. Let us remember God's overwhelming covenant faithfulness. Let us not doubt him, even though storm clouds may be coming across us. In the midst of those difficulties, let us look unto his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, having given us his Son. Will he withhold any good thing, says Paul? Will he? Is it possible to conceive of that? Having given us the greatest gift, will he withhold a lesser gift? It is inconsistent to an expression of heart love that the greater gift declares. And that is a lesson too we need to take away and needs to shape our lives, rejoicing in God's covenant grace and faithfulness. So in the meantime, as we wait for the unfolding of the story, what we see is this good day was opening up to more and indeed many more. For the blessings that she enjoyed through Boaz's compassion and care, extended through the barley harvest, as we read in verse 23, into the wheat harvest as well, through Ruth and through Ruth to Naomi. It's a period of at least 2 months of intense labour, but rich blessing, standing as a strong contrast to the expectations that Naomi had in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. And that prepares us for the threshing floor incident that, God willing, we will take up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vitality of Ruth's faith, and that even in the midst of challenge, she trusted you, acted according to your word, looked unto you for favour, and showed the development of godly character. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that in the midst of this unfolding story, you not only provided for Ruth and Naomi, you gave the answer to Naomi's darkness. And you once again brought excitement and showed her, indeed you show us, not only the importance of personal godliness and living out our faith according to your word and in dependence upon what your word sets before us, but also to lift our eyes and to constantly look and see and acknowledge and record and remember the wonders of your grace. So that when our world seems to crumble around us and when our faith is sorely challenged, we're called to minister to someone else in such doubts and fears and despair, that we know that your answer is more of you. more of the study of your glory, more of the remembrance of your grace upon grace. Yes, even in the face of our rebellions, of our sin. So rich and fathomless is your mercy, secured to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we praise you. Amen.